Amen. Now we are picking up again our series in the book of Nehemiah, and we are returning to chapter 10. We left off at the end of chapter 9 and verse 38 last time when we were here. But here we have the people that have gathered for this solemn assembly. They have come to hear the word of God, and the word of God has wrought a great effect upon their lives. It resulted in confession of sin, marks of repentance are seen, and we find them making this solemn oath before the Lord. And so that's referenced in verse 38 in chapter 9, and we have it being established in chapter 10. In the ninth chapter also we have that wonderful prayer offered by the Levites to God on behalf of the people. And they trace a number of themes. They praise God concerning him being creator. They remind themselves of his power, his authority, his sovereign rule. Because of him, life is preserved and continues. They have a right view of God. They secondly think about God's record of power and of deliverance and of grace up to this point, even though it is with a backdrop of them being disobedient, grumbling and complaining. We noted another theme, that this prayer records God's forgiveness, God's compassion, his mercy, his loving kindness. And it's summed up in verse 17 of chapter 9. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of my wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And so although they acted in a way that provoked the wrath and the anger of God, the Lord met them so often with mercy and with grace. We find also that there is confession of sin. There is a dependence upon God in all things. They bring their petitions to God, and then it concludes with this assent to this oath that they're going to make here in chapter 10. So we have this oath described in chapter 10. First thing to think about is the signatories in verses 1 through to 27. To think about their commitment in verse 28. And then thirdly, to think about how this oath is going to be outworked. So thinking firstly about these signatories. This list of names in verses 1 and following is a list of people that added their assent to the formation of this document, recording their solemn oath before God. We have a large list of names, and these were names that agreed to this solemn accord. Now we're used to having petitions going round and people asking us to add our name to a petition, and if we agree with what's being proposed, we will add our name to that petition. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is a document that was set out to describe what people believe concerning the faith. And the first pastor of this church, James Webb, is recorded on that document as being a signatory to that historic article. And so these signatories that we have here are adding their assent and their agreement and approval to the contents of what is going to follow. It has been sealed and signed by these that have their names recorded here. Now, as you go through the list, it's a lot of names, but it can't be all the names of the people of Israel. If it was to list every individual, it would be a huge document with all the different names ascribed to it. And so not everyone in the nation of Israel could sign it. It would have taken too long. But we have here representatives of different parts of society and different family groups that are recorded here. There are notable names that we have recorded that we can perhaps think of as being quite significant in the nation at that time. You have Nehemiah, of course. You have others, such as the high priest at the time. But you also have others that are perhaps we never hear of in other places. You also have people that you might expect to be recorded here, but aren't recorded. For example, there's no mention of Ezra. Now, does Ezra not agree with what's being done? Or is he included as part of a family group recorded in verse 1? You notice that name, Sariah. Now, if you were to turn back to Ezra, that's the first book in this collection of writings, in chapter 7 and verse number 1, you have these things. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And so Sariah, on behalf of his family, writes and records his name. So Ezra is included, we believe, in that name, Sariah. This list contains the civil leaders, Nehemiah and Zedekiah, or Zedekiah. It includes 21 priests, verses 2 down to verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 13, you have 17 Levites. And then in verses 14 to 27, you have 44 chief of the people, or lay people. And so all are bound to this document. Civil, religious, subjects, they're all included here. This is not one oath for the ruling class and another oath for the ruled class, but all are here together under God and subject to him. And so in that sense, they are standing equally before him. So there are the signatories. What is the second thing we find? Well, we find their great commitments. We find in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. There is a commitment by the people set out in this solemn oath that they are going to live obediently unto God. They are surrendering to God, his word and his law. They are going to be governed by it and subject to it. Now, this is quite a change from their history. They are a people that had so often wanted to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. You could look at the book of Judges and you could see that repeating theme that comes out. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no living after God, but rather wanting to live according to the flesh. They had been living like all the other nations round about, and it had led to their ruin. But they have now confessed their sin. They are getting serious with God, and they're wanting to live after him. And so that confession of sin doesn't leave them in some kind of spiritual vacuum, but rather it moves the heart from sin and a turning unto God. Now, I'm sure we have heard from our parents, or perhaps if we are parents, we have said to our children, when we have gone and said that we are sorry to our parents, or our children have come to us and said that they are sorry, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, that we've said to them something along these lines, well, if you're truly sorry, then you're going to show it. And if you're really sorry, then you won't be doing it anymore. Well, sadly to say, so often when we sin against God, we are sorry for our sin, we do confess our sin, but we find ourselves repeating it. And so that is not something that ought to take place. But we find that these people, they're not left in this vacuum, this empty space. Rather, as they are confessing their sin, they are now seeking after God, that they might be separated from the nations round about. And so these signatories on behalf of the whole nation are committing themselves to holiness of life. Notice how we find in verse 28 that language of separation is used. They had separated themselves from the people of the land. Now, nationally, this is where they had gone wrong. This is where, on so many occasions, they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to fit in. They wanted the same kind of law, government, and even religions of the nations round about. And it led to judgment. It led to oppression. It led to painful experiences as they forsook God. But now they are committing themselves to live distinctly and separate to God. When we think about the word holy, it is a separateness from sin. And these are a holy people. God had separated them from their neighbours. And now they are determining that they are going to live in accordance with this high and indeed holy calling. Now there is a distinction between the people of God and the people round about. There is a separation from the surrounding sin. They are a distinct people. And when we consider ourselves, we ought to be looking to see whether there is a difference and distinction between how we live as God's people and how the world operates. A hymn that we don't sing, but certainly has some great truths in it, a hymn written by Rufus Henry McDaniel. He wrote these words: "What a wonderful change in my heart and my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which I long had I sought since Jesus came into my heart." And there should be a difference in the life of the believer compared to the life of the unbeliever. There should be a difference in the life of the Christian compared to their experience before they were converted. It is a sad thing when there's little distinction between the world and indeed the people of God. John Newton, he very much recognised his own failings and shortcomings on this, that he wanted to be more Christ-like, he wanted to be more delivered from sin day by day, but yet he was not what he ought to be. He writes this, he says, "I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." He recognises that there is a journey in this life, a journey of holiness, in separation from this world, a cleaving to God, and he desired that he might know that more and more. But these people, they are determined that they're going to be separate from the nations round about. The third thing to note is how they're going to achieve it. How they are going to demonstrate that they are the people of God. What are the things in their lives that are going to need to be reformed and changed? How will it manifest itself? Well, there are a number of things that are mentioned, and these are set out in this oath. You have the issue of mixed marriages. You have that recorded in verse 30. You have the issue of Sabbath keeping, verse 31. You have the issue of property and of money and of giving. You have the issue of their temple obligations. They make an oath that they're not going to forsake the house of their God. Now, of course, this isn't the sum of Christian experience, but these were the things that the Lord was showing to them at this time that they needed to deal with that would show that they were being serious about their compliance in the law of God. They are radical things. Now, we can just read them and think to ourselves, well, that sounds easy. That's straightforward. But when you break it down and you begin to put yourselves into their shoes and see the kind of change that's going to have to be wrought in the nation and in the culture, these are far from easy things to deal with. We mentioned at the end of the book of Ezra about the nature of the messy web of sin. As sin gets a grip upon our lives, and indeed upon a church or upon a nation, we find how it has so many tentacles, as it were, so many strands, and it can be so difficult to break those things down. Sin in the nation had become so ingrained, so normal in their lives, as individuals, families, and as a nation, that the whole culture had been orientated towards sin, and now it's being orientated to God. And so these binds and these bonds that have existed need to be broken and reordered. We can sometimes forget the cost and the difficulties that people come with when they are converted. If we've grown up in a Christian family, perhaps we don't see it quite as it is really the case. But if you think about a married couple, one half of that marriage is converted, suddenly they are changed. Suddenly they are a different person in Christ. And the spouse may not like the new person that is in the marriage. It wasn't a person that they married. They have different priorities now. They have different desires. They have different ambitions. It's not easy. You could think about somebody that may be converted who was a member of a gang, for example. Perhaps there's a culture of drugs, violence, and control. If they're converted, what a wonderful thing that is. But that doesn't mean that all these other issues sort of disappear and don't exist any longer. There needs to be disentanglement. There needs to be separation. But it's not easy. And to suggest that it is easy is woefully missing the mark. We live in times when there is a lot of confusion about all kinds of things. You have the issue of gender confusion today. People are undergoing gender reassignment surgery, resulting in mutilation of their bodies and things like that. There's a culture and community that goes along with that. And we believe in the power of the gospel. We believe in the power of salvation. But for such a person that may be converted out of that experience, it's not going to be easy for them. It's going to be hard. Think about somebody that's converted from out of Islam, for example. Cut off from their families. Shunned. Nothing to do with. Perhaps in other countries, they may even face death threats. Being a Christian and living for God is not easy. And so for these people here, in Nehemiah's day, they are committing themselves to being radical in regards to their sin. And so they're going to have to deal with the issue of mixed marriages. What do we do if our daughter loves a person from a neighbouring country? It's going to be difficult. But they're committing themselves to the law of God. What about the importance and sacredness of the Sabbath? Oh, that's straightforward. We don't have any businesses open. But these people, they've been used to trading on a Sabbath day. They've been used to buying and selling, working and labouring. And now suddenly they're going to commit themselves to having one day off in a week, plus the other special Sabbaths that are mentioned, when they're going to do no work or no commerce. Not necessarily easy. Perhaps in Jerusalem this is not quite such an issue. But you think about some of the border towns that rely upon trade. It's not straightforward. But yet they commit themselves to these things. They're serious about sin, keeping God's law, and the necessity to keep the Sabbath. They're serious about property and money. Just think about the culture that perhaps had existed. You just look back in the earlier chapters of Nehemiah and you see how people were exhorting, extracting money from their brethren, and people were in great debt, And here they're committing themselves to cancelling debts. They're going to give to the Lord's work, giving tithes, giving offerings, providing first fruits, and ensuring that the house of God is maintained. They're not going to be so diligent in accumulating wealth. At the end of the seventh year, they're not going to use the fields that have been kept. And there's this land being restored and debts being cancelled. This is costly. But yet they're serious about living for God. You have the mention of the tithe. Again, if we've grown up in Christian homes, it may be quite normal to give a tithe or a tenth perhaps or whatever it may be to the Lord's work. But somebody that's converted from the world, it's a completely different thing. We have to remember that these are serious things. And here they are committing themselves to support God's house. They are serious about sin. They're serious about holy living. And even though the cost is high, these individuals, they sign this oath to say that this is what we're going to do. The life of sanctification, that separation from the world, that cleaving to the Lord, that being prepared for glory, it is often hard, often difficult, but there's nothing quite like the way of God. Listen to how the writer to the Proverbs put it. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow or steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. The way of God in this life can be difficult. It can be hard. But the Lord has promised that it is the best of ways. And the end of the route, the end of the path, is so glorious. And for these people, they are serious about being right with God. And so nothing they can say is too important in this endeavour of seeking the blessing and the favour of God. So in this 10th chapter, we find these signatories, this oath. Their oath surrounds this subject of wanting to live wholly for God and to be separate and distinct for him, and they put into effect changes in their individual and national life so that they may be conformed to the word and to the law of God. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us, and may he help us that we may treat sin carefully, radically, and that the Lord may help us to live for him in these days.